Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 5. The fifth chapter of Ephesians. We want to read verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Our Father, we're grateful this evening for the fact that we can come to Thee and call Thee our Father. If we've been born into Thy family and know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we know that whenever we open this Word that we need desperately spiritual understanding. Understanding beyond the potential of the natural man. But we're so grateful that in Thy grace and mercy toward us, that You sent Your Spirit into the world to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, to take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and show them to us. And we know that as we come tonight to examine again the pages of Thy Word and the issues which face us here in the world, we need that understanding that can only come from Thee. We ask You again to remember our frame, that we are but dust. To help us to know what to think and how to feel as we seek to apply this Word to our life daily. That we might have a life that's pleasing to You here in the world. And we ask that in the midst of these things that You'll raise us up day by day, that we might grow in grace and our knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do pray tonight that You'll be with Joe Francis in the hospital, that You'll encourage his heart, that You'll comfort him by Thy Word, and that You'll bring him back soon to be with us again. We pray that You'll bless us now in this fellowship this evening. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week, as we examined verse 11 of the fifth chapter of Ephesians here in our expository journey through the book of Ephesians, we were giving our attention to what is a tremendously crucial subject. That is the doctrine of separation from apostasy. We saw how that principle is embodied there in the statement of verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And we noted that God not only expects us to have no spiritual fellowship with false religion, but He also expects us to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. To take upon ourselves that responsibility that goes with knowledge, that others who happen to be ensnared in a similar situation might have the benefit of what the Lord has brought to our understanding. And tonight we want to look at this subject again, this time from a different perspective. And we want to do so because without question, when we talk about the separatist position, the doctrine of ecclesiastical separation at least, we're talking about what is the most controversial issue, the most divisive issue among the Lord's people today. If you're going to be an informed Christian, if you're to be aware of the condition of the body of Christ worldwide, we must speak to the controversy. Now, the most divisive issue in the Christian faith today happened to be the color of church buildings. Then we ought to talk about the color of church buildings. The stupid thing to do would be to ignore the fight and say, well, you know how it is. The color of church buildings has a subject that doesn't really matter. God's called me to preach the gospel, so we'll just talk about the simple plan of salvation and forget the fact that church buildings even have any color. Now, that's what you do if you happen to be wanting to avoid the problems that come with examining all the counsel of God. It's easy to get the impression that someone who evades the controversy is somehow a spiritual giant because they evade it. The truth more probably is that they're either an intellectual midget or they're a self-serving coward more interested in the size of their congregation than the purity of the principles of the Word of God. I say to you that if thousands of Christians, tens of thousands of Christians, are at odds over the color of church buildings, then that subject merits close attention. If people are divided tremendously over the shape of preachers' neckties, you ought to talk about that thing. Not because the colors of buildings or the shapes of neckties in and of themselves are important, but because division in the body of Christ is one of the most destructive things that could happen on all the face of Christendom as we examine it today. Anything that divides the Lord's people is in need of close examination because it's destroying one of God's chief goals on earth. When we studied chapter 4 of this book, we saw that the Lord has two important ends in view for His church here on the earth. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. There we read about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, we read, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So those are two very vital principles. The whole structure of this chapter, this section of the book of Ephesians, is built on this. The need for there to be this unity of the Spirit, this unity of the faith among the people of God, built upon biblical principles, given out by apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And all these things to accomplish these goals. To produce people in whom is to be found the unity of the Spirit and who stand together for the unity of the faith. Many times I've pointed out to you in connection with the Lord's Supper a fact that's so often ignored. The Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, has two purposes. Number one, to remind us with regularity through the cup of the communion of the blood of Christ. And secondly, to remind us through the bread of the communion of the body of Christ. It's pretty obvious to anybody who has ever participate in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis that those two elements are there. But isn't it interesting that almost exclusively the emphasis in gospel preaching churches is on our communion with the blood, and that in the sense of personal salvation? That's a wonderful thing. It's necessary. But if we know anything about the Word of God, we ought to assume when we come to the Lord's Supper that that's something that's for Christians. That's an elementary fact. So we're not coming to learn about communion with the blood in the sense of people getting saved. There's nobody supposed to be partaking of the Lord's Supper unless they already happen to be saved. But keep in mind that God places an equal emphasis on communion with the blood and communion with the body. Not the physical body of Christ in heaven. We don't have any communion whatsoever with His literal body at this particular point in the plan of God. But 50% of the purpose of the Lord's Supper is a regular reminder of the need to be in constant communion with the body of Christ, the church. The church, which is His body. In other words, our communion, our unity with one another. As we're going to see a little later here in this fifth chapter, we are His body, His flesh, and His bones. The only expression of the body of Christ that you and I will have anything to do with until the Lord Jesus comes is one another. We are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And only a unified body can function properly. Now, if you had a work to do, and I wanted to stop you, if there were some way that I could divide your hands from your body, I'd go a long way towards slowing you down. Or if I could divide your feet from your body. Division is always tremendously destructive to the body. And when Satan is able to accomplish his purposes within the body of Christ, he simply moves among the Lord's people. And he gets them disjointed in order to produce a crippling effect in the body. Now, I want to suggest to you that we're seeing this happen on a tremendous scale across the total spectrum of those who claim to believe the Bible, to know the truth, those who claim the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But in any case, we have to understand that unity among the Lord's people is just as important as the communion of the blood. Remember, the Lord's Supper is for those who are already saved. And if we lose our communion with the blood, what happens? We don't lose our salvation. That's a logical impossibility. We lose our fellowship. If we lose communion with the blood of Christ, we lose our fellowship. Communion with the blood ensures that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's that continuing communion with the blood of Christ, that continual cleansing that's available to us by virtue of His one sacrifice for sins forever, that empowers our fellowship in the Lord Jesus. Communion with the blood keeps us in fellowship. But it's equally true that communion with the body keeps us in fellowship. We cannot be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and out of fellowship with His body at the same time. Now again, the analogy that he uses is most instructive. The fact that we're members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. The Bible compares the literal human body to the spiritual body of Christ. So that the members of the body cannot say to one another, I have no need of thee. The ones that are more uncomely, the ones that are least attractive, are very often the most important. That's true in the physical body. It's true in the spiritual body. Now, there is one difference here. We can always be in fellowship with the Lord, at least theoretically. The only barrier to fellowship with the Lord Jesus is on our side. It's when we don't want to be in fellowship with Him that we're out of fellowship. He's always ready. On the other hand, there may be some believers who, for one reason or another, refuse to have fellowship with us. But the turning point is this matter of attitude. It always goes back to that. For example, I know some Christians who don't want anything to do with me. And that's their problem. If I didn't want anything to do with them, that would be my problem. There would be a controversy existing, not between me and them, between me and God. Some breakdown in the potential that's laid down for forgiveness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as long as my attitude is right, as long as the barrier to fellowship is theirs and not mine, then I can be in fellowship with the Lord, even though there might be trouble with some individuals. All right, but I'm getting ahead of myself here, because we're talking about a proper view of the separatist position. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove. And we're going to be looking tonight and next week into some of these questions about who we separate from and under what condition. At what particular juncture in the Christian experience is there a need for us to be separated from one another as believers, or perhaps our separation from the lost, when it comes to this matter of spiritual fellowship? Notice again Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now that's kind of a nebulous statement unless you stop to think about it for a while. We're having sort of a step-by-step unfolding of what can be a complex situation. He's saying in verse 11, have no fellowship for the unfruitful works of darkness. All right, but in the broad sense, we might say that the unfruitful works of darkness would be a term that would categorize the life of every person who's lost. And this can't be telling us to have no fellowship with lost people. One of the criticisms of the Lord Jesus was that He ate with publicans and sinners, that He went to be a guest of him that is a sinner, that He was a friend of sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to have this kind of contact with those who are lost in an attempt to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. So we're not talking here about something that precludes that kind of contact with others for the purpose of winning them to the Lord Jesus. But within the realm of possibility, there are all sorts of spiritual problems that run from one end of the spectrum to the other. From the common, everyday lost man in the street who simply doesn't have time for God, to the person who is a professional religionist, somebody whose mind is trained in a false religion in order that he might train others in a false religion, that he might go out to disciple those to the devil. That's a pretty broad range to have to cover. And it is true that within that broad range, verse 12 exists, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Some of them physical, some of them spiritual. But this broad expanse of rebellion against God and against truth and against righteousness is to be found among the unfruitful works of darkness. But we're somehow tying together the 11th verse, but rather reprove them, with the 13th verse, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Well, that's a good general rule to follow. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. We have a Bible that reproves the unfruitful works of darkness. We can come to this book, we can see right from wrong. We can see the standards that God has laid down for righteousness and the moral realm as well as the spiritual realm. But this does not mean, as some people seem to think, that God has called us to go around reproving everybody. That this is our equal individual opportunity and responsibility to point out everything wrong that we see about everybody that we meet. The Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins. And it's not your business or mine to go around commenting on everything wrong that we encounter in the Christian life. Verse 13 is saying that the Bible reproves certain actions. And anything that light, anything that God reproves is wrong. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. The Bible sheds light on good and evil so that we can know the difference. Beyond that, it is true that to bring evil out into the light where we can categorize it, where we can identify it, that's something that sheds more light on the situation. It better enables us to have discernment, to know what to say and how to say it, to be able to understand the things that we see around us in the world. But here's the point to remember. God gives varying responsibilities to various people. For example, part of my job is to preach against false religion. And that necessitates what you might call a shotgun approach to that circumstance. There are many times when I get into the pulpit, no doubt in my mind led of the Lord to say something about denominational apostasy or something connected with the cult, something connected with the charismatic movement, and there are people visiting in the service. I have no idea what they believe or where they come from, and that happens to be their specialty. Well, that can be an unnerving thing because people are sitting there and they think, this fellow's gotten together with my relatives and they've told him that I was going to be here today, and here he is singling me out for criticism. When it's not that way at all. I may get into the pulpit, for example, and rake Roman Catholicism over the coals in a preaching ministry, a teaching ministry. Because the Lord's people need to understand Roman Catholicism, what's wrong with it and why. So that when they deal with Roman Catholics, when it comes time to witness to them, to explain to them what the problems are with that particular form of religion, they know what to say. But I'm saying to you this, whenever I as an individual am witnessing to a Roman Catholic on a personal basis, I use an entirely different approach. instead of saying that the Pope is a false prophet, which he is, I try to use a reasonable argument against papal infallibility. Because most of the time, it doesn't do any good to hit a man between the eyes with a 2x4 to try to get his attention. Most of the time, you've done so much damage by then that there's not anything left to do with his attention. Just because you come up on some fellow who's dying of thirst, that doesn't mean you need to spit in his face because he needs some water. There's a world of difference between preaching and personal witness. And the key in every case is to be led of the Spirit of God. It's just that simple. Now, the Lord may lead me to tell a Mormon, person to person, that Joseph Smith was a liar and a fraud. I'm not precluding that possibility. But I am saying that when I say that, that for all intents and purposes ends the conversation. I'm not witnessing to a Mormon anymore. I'm just telling him the bad news and getting ready to leave, because he's not going to want to talk anymore. God gives varying responsibilities to various people when it comes to this matter of reproving. For instance, you may be a carnal hypocrite, but that doesn't mean that your 12-year-old child has any business telling you that's what you are. That's just not within the realm of the responsibility that God has given. So this passage is not a license to go around reproving everybody who does wrong. Turn back just a couple of pages, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6. The 6th chapter of Galatians, and let's notice what the first verse has to say. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When it comes to correcting the sin of other people, there are certain prerequisites involved. And I want to point these out to you because we need to keep these in mind as we go into the more juicy parts of this kind of material. Suppose you go to a Major League Baseball game. Player comes up to bat and he hits the ball and he starts running. By the time he gets down to first base, the man already has the ball. He's been standing there for a long time. And the fellow's out by 15 feet. But nobody pays any attention to that. He just goes back to first base, and the next batter comes up, and the game goes on. So you jump up out of your place in the grandstand, you go running down on the field. You say, wait just a minute. That man was out. I saw it with my own eyes. He was out by 15 feet. So the umpire comes over to you and he says, now listen, this is none of your business. I'm the one that decides who's out around here. And you say, oh no, I believe in truth and justice. I'm a Christian. My Bible tells me the difference between right and wrong. And not only that, I paid my money to get into this game. And I believe in upholding the honesty of the sport of baseball as a part of my Christian responsibility. Well, about that time, the police would come and take you away. And when the judge got hold of you, he would recommend psychiatric treatment. The reason being that baseball has a rule book. And according to the rule book, anybody and everybody who feels a Christian responsibility does not come running down out of the stands to make decisions about who's out and who's not. The rule book says that only the umpires have the authority to call anybody out. Now, Christian Living has a rule book. It's called the Bible. And it tells us here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 how to qualify to rebuke people. Ye which are spiritual. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. Those are the only people qualified. I'll tell you what that means. It means that the only time you have any business correcting your children is when you're spiritual. That may come as a shock to you, but that's exactly what it means. We have no business spanking children when we're out of fellowship with the Lord. A carnal, angry parent does far more damage than somebody who just leaves their children alone. We don't have any business correcting our children unless we're spiritual. That applies to a husband rebuking his wife. You don't have any business rebuking your wife unless you're spiritual. It applies to a wife rebuking her husband. It applies to Christians rebuking Christians. You don't qualify before God to say a word to a soul until this criterion is met. Ye which are spiritual. Now that's just an application. It's a broad application of that verse, I'm sure, but it's a principle that you'll find everywhere in this book. And I'll tell you what it hangs on. It hangs on the thought that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We don't have any business doing anything unless we're in fellowship with the Lord. We do a whole lot of things. We stumble along through life in a carnal condition, not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we don't have that sense that without Him we can do nothing. We don't sense that to really be true. We know that even without Him we can fake it pretty well in many situations. But I'm talking now about a pure application of the Word of God. If you want to get your life in the will of God, only those who are spiritual have any business rebuking anybody. The contrast is between being spiritual and being carnal, and they that are carnal, they that are in the flesh, cannot please God. You can't do it right, no matter how you try to do it. All right, then comes the next question. The first one is, are you spiritual? Are you in fellowship with the Lord? But the second question is this a responsibility that the Lord has given me? Now, that's something to think about. Here's a situation. There's some problem here. Somebody's just been out by 15 feet. But the question is, am I the umpire here? Or am I some clod up in the stand somewhere out on the perimeter of the situation who's about to rush in and make a fool out of myself? Is this a responsibility that the Lord has given me? All right, if we have the first two straight, are we spiritual? Is this a responsibility the Lord has given us? Then finally, there's one other question to be asked. Is this the time and the place to do it? We have to reprove somebody. Sometimes you reprove people publicly, sometimes privately. But that question ought to be asked, is this the time and the place to do it? It's almost never right for husbands to reprove wives or vice versa in front of children, for example. You can do a great deal of damage that God never intended for you to do by reproving people in front of other people, and that's not what the Lord had in mind. So these are the three criteria when it comes to this matter of reproof. Number one, am I spiritual? Am I in fellowship with the Lord? Number two, is this my God-given responsibility to criticize this person? And number three, is this the time and the place to do it? Now perhaps you're wondering what all this has to do with the separatist position. It has everything to do with it. Because exactly the same rules apply when it comes to reproving the unfruitful works of darkness. I mentioned to you last week the tendency that we have to attack false religion or to attack disobedience to the Bible in a carnal fashion. It's easy to do that in a carnal fashion. And you see this in daily experience. It's a common thing for somebody who has an inferiority complex to like to go around pointing out the faults of other people. If you work with lost people, for example, you know, if you claim to be a Christian, that they're always looking for something to criticize in your life. I mean, their life might be horrible, just terribly ungodly. But they're looking for some nitpicky thing here and there that they can find to point out about you, to reprove in your life, because they know that they're not a Christian. It's like that because criticism is a form of self-defense. People use that to fend off feelings of inferiority. But criticism is also a form of self-exaltation. And there is a tremendous amount of jealousy. I guess it's one of the signs of the last days. But just an incredible amount of jealousy among Christians today. And the solution is very often carnal criticism. Now that carnal criticism is a criticism that is really saying, hey, look at me. I may not be doing much for the Lord, but at least I'm not doing what old so-and-so is doing over here. So I say again that any reproof that's going to be given out legitimately has to meet this threefold test. Number one, am I spiritual? Am I in fellowship with the Lord? Number two, is it my God-given responsibility? And number three, is this the time and the place to do it? And we're not going to have time tonight to cover all of this, but I do want to give you the basic framework of what I'm talking about so that you can be thinking about it through this week. Our subject is the biblical view of a separatist position. And again, I say this is the most divisive subject among the Lord's people today. Bar none, this is the most divisive subject. First, there's the matter of separation from false religion. We dealt with that last week. We talked about having no fellowship with the cults, having no spiritual fellowship with apostate denominations, but rather reproving. However, there are certain questions that arise from that. For example, what about witnessing to cult members? What about receiving Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons into your house when they come to the door because you want to witness to them? What about cooperative evangelism with the major denominations, with the Southern Baptist Convention? Now, those were the basic considerations 12 years ago when I started preaching. But since then, there are all sorts of new problems that have arisen when it comes to this matter of ecclesiastical separation. Every month, there are a couple of dozen newspapers and magazines and so forth that cross my desk from every corner of Bible-believing Christianity. And in going through them, I've listed just a few of the current controversies on this matter of separation. These are the kinds of things we're going to talk about next week. Number one, Rex Humbard having an audience with the Pope. Number two, Jerry Falwell's associations with charismatics and Southern Baptist leaders and various meetings around the country. Number three, groups like Moral Majority Nationwide and Churches for Life and Liberty here in North Carolina having dealings with Catholics, Mormons, and so forth. Number four, Christian school groups hiring Roman Catholics like William Ball, for example, to defend biblical beliefs in a court of law. That's a great matter of controversy. Number five, the ministry of Bill Gothard, his basic youth conflict seminars across the country. Another issue is fundamentalist support of new evangelical mission organizations, such as TEAM or Wycliffe Bible Translators, groups like that. Another issue that you read about in these magazines and newspapers is the use of men like R.J. Rushton, five-point Calvinist, a post-millennialist. What about having him speak in churches or at Christian school seminars? Or we could talk about the controversy between the Jack Howells, John R. Rice wing of fundamentalism and Bob Jones University over first degree and second degree separation. Big time controversy. Or we could talk about the King James Only War involving Dr. Peter Ruttman and David Otis Fuller and the Dean Burgon Society and the others. And that's just a few of them. And all of these things are offshoots springing from the center dealing with the doctrine of ecclesiastical separation. Who do you have fellowship with? When do you break fellowship with them and over what issue? I believe it's important for you as a believer to know what's going on in the Christian world. If your physical body has a serious problem, you need to know about it. And if your spiritual body, the church, the body of Christ on earth, is at odds over a particular doctrine, at odds in such a far-reaching manner, you need to understand that. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to go into these specific problems. We're going to seek to understand the biblical view of the separatist position. Now, in the meantime, the main consideration for you is to know that your sins are forgiven. Because it is true that the saints are going to be biting and devouring one another and consuming one another from now till the Lord comes back. But it's not going to help to stand at the great white throne judgment, already destined for hell, and say, you know, Lord, the reason I'm here is because those Christians just couldn't get along. That won't do. At that point in time, every mouth will be stopped, all the world will become guilty before God. And the Lord will not accept that as a reason for you dying in your sin, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The fact that we see strife and division among the Lord's people is just one more proof of why the Lord Jesus had to come and save people. It's because there is in man this warlike nature, this nature that is not only at enmity with his fellow man, at enmity with God. And there is no ultimate point of reconciliation until we are changed. He changes these vile bodies and fashions them like unto his glorious body. And that day is coming very soon. But in the meantime, it's tremendously important for you to know that your citizenship is in heaven. That all your sins have been put away by virtue of the one sacrifice for sins forever that was rendered there on the cross. Because the Lord Jesus has paid that price, because that great transaction is done, you can have the gift of eternal life. You can have it now, tonight, and know it by faith in the finished work of the Son of God. And I hope you know that you have it. And if you don't know it, there's no reason for you to leave here tonight without knowing. That's one of the main reasons we're here. To show people from the Word of God to help you understand what it means to receive the gift of eternal life. But as we saw this morning, it's very easy to come in conflict with the powers of darkness. To have Satan move in your heart, to discourage you, to turn you away, to get you interested in other things. To have you completely miss the point of what the Lord is seeking to do in your experience. That's why he says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. There should be no delay when it comes to the salvation of your eternal soul. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful that we can come to Thy Word and we can see revealed within its pages the way that we should go, the way that's well-pleasing to Thee. But we know if we're going to see it, if we're going to be so presumptuous as to look around us in the Christian world and say, here are great multitudes of people who don't understand this subject. We want to understand it. We know, Lord, we're going to have to come to you in great humility. We must come with the wisdom of Solomon, who said, I'm but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And Father, we believe, we claim by faith the promise that if we come to you with that attitude, that you'll give your wisdom liberally. That you won't upbraid us, you won't scold us for coming. And that you'll cause your Spirit to reveal to us those things which eye have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. We ask you to give us the grace that we need to humble ourselves that we might have this unique understanding. Not because we deserve it, but because the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has opened the way into thy presence. Because thy Spirit has opened the Word to our hearts. And because in the midst of all these things, we can unashamedly and unreservedly give thee the glory. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.